What are apologetics? Should the Christian be well versed in apologetics? We will talk about it.
Jesus died by crucifixion. His disciples had experiences that they believe were appearances of the risen Jesus. Because of their belief that he was raised, it is the event that has turned the world upside down religiously. In fact, a recent book on non-believing Jews and the resurrection, they even acknowledge, not being Christians, that Christianity is a resurrection religion. It was the resurrection that powered the teachings, even to the point of being willing to die.
Welcome to Understanding the Times Radio with Pastor Josh Schwartz and Ken Michael, brought to you by Olive Tree Ministries, the ministry founded by Jan Markell. In our program, Pastor Josh and Ken continue their conversation with J. Warner Wallace of Cold Case Christianity. He is a cold case detective and follower of Jesus, who puts the facts and evidence together to show the trustworthiness of the Scriptures. This is part two of a multi-week series. If you missed last week, you can find it on our website at olivetreeviews.org. In the extended version, Pastor Josh and Ken continue the conversation with J. Warner Wallace. You won't want to miss it. If you are listening on radio, you can find the extended version ad-free on our website, olivetreeviews.org, or on our YouTube and Rumble channels.
I thought about the way in which other religions have recognized Jesus when I was reading one of Jesus' most significant claims. In John 14:6, Jesus said, "No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus didn't make room for other religions, other gods, or paths to salvation. He didn't accommodate them in any way. He never even referred to them. While the person of Jesus infiltrated other religious worldviews, none of the gods, prophets, mystics, or leaders of these other systems managed to penetrate the worldview taught by Jesus. The religions of the world made room for Jesus, but Jesus never budged.
This is part two of Understanding the Times. I'm Ken Michael, along with my co-host, Pastor Josh Schwartz.
In this week's episode, we're talking again with J. Warner Wallace, and we're going to cover the area of apologetics. Should Christians study it? Should we be equipped? Do we have to give a defense? I'd encourage you, if you missed last week, tune in to that as well.
J. Warner Wallace, welcome back to the program.
Thanks for having me. I appreciate it.
So, Jim, in part one, we talked about a lot of things, the eyewitness accounts, Bible prophecy, archaeology, but people try to compare Jesus to other people. And I saw a video where you talked about the similarities between Moses, Joseph, Joshua, David, and Jonah. Maybe talk a little bit about some of those similarities and why they couldn't be God and why Jesus is God.
Well, a lot of this comes back to when I was a youth pastor years ago. My students would sometimes encounter through movies like Zeitgeist to make this claim that Jesus is not a real deity. He's just another reinvention of the dying and rising Savior that you see in everyone else's mythology. Typically, they'll cite similarities between Jesus and other more ancient mythologies. Of course, in order to do that, you have to really ignore the true nature of everyone else's gods to nitpick out the things that seem similar to Jesus. But what it does reveal is that all of us as humans, we have an expectation of what God should be. If you don't know anything about God and you're just thinking deeply about what God would be like, you're thinking about his power, omniscience, omnipresence, omnibenevolence, all of these things that we typically attribute to gods. Well, don't be surprised then if I create a God that's basically a work of fiction. I'd probably get some of the things accurately because I'm imagining what God would be like. Paul knew this on Mars Hill. He stood there on Mars Hill. He said, "You people are very religious. I mean, you've got a temple here to the unknown God. You've been thinking deeply about God, but I'm here to tell you, we know who God is." And some things you're right about, because all of us as humans can anticipate some things from Romans 1, that some things can be known. You should know there's a God, for example, from just looking at creation. Psalm 19, you should know from looking at the heavens that there's a God, but you've imagined the wrong kind of God. We're here to tell you who he really is. And so to me, the idea that there would be any similarity between ancient ideas about God, even if you found a people group right now that was isolated from culture, and they've been thinking about, is there a God? And if you asked them, well, what do you think God is like? They're going to have some similarities to all the other ideas people have about God. It turns out all these robust ideas that people have about God, well, I collected what I consider 15 common ideas people have about God, and they're represented in some of these ancient mythologies, but no one's got all 15. But one person comes who actually represents all 15 robust ideas about God. Only one in all the history of all of the ideas about God, Jesus. Jesus has every single claim you might think about the nature of God. What God does is he comes and he fits the expectations of everyone who's thinking about God, including the Jews, who, of course, have got several patriarchs, each of whom have characteristics that if you were simply to nitpick them, you could make Moses sound a lot like Jesus. You could make David sound a lot like Jesus. You could make Jonah sound a lot like Jesus. Why? Because you have an expectation that's being developed both in non-Jews and in the Israelites that is fully met and exceeds your expectations, because only Jesus contains all of the expectations of the non-Jews and all of the imagery of the Israelite patriarchs in one person. He meets everyone's expectations.
That's amazing that Jesus has proved himself to be who the Bible says he is. And as followers of Jesus, the confirmation of these truths should put us in awe of this great and glorious God who created us and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in last week's program, we dealt with, can we trust the Bible and can we trust the person and the reality of Jesus? We did apologetics, but this week, what I really want to do is help people understand the importance of apologetics. So, Jim, in this second question, can you simply answer the question of what are apologetics?
This is making a case for what it is you believe, to defend, being able to answer questions. Look, if nothing else, if you've got kids, they're going to have questions at some point, probably some of the same questions that you had. Now, here's what I'll tell you. We have seen a movement in the last 10 years, off and on, of people who are leaving the church. But when young people walk away, let me tell you what the statistics show. That shows that young people walk away not when their questions can't be answered by their parents or by their leaders, but when they don't have the liberty to even ask the question. If the environment is such that that question's out of bounds, we don't ask those kinds of questions. That's when young people, for the most part, say, okay, then I'm out. If you're in a household right now where you at least have an open policy about, like, hey, I got questions too. Let's find out the answer together. I may not know the answer, but are you the kind of place where you can ask those kinds of questions and you won't be shouted down or belittled or ignored or told that those questions are out of bounds? And believe it or not, we often will do that. It's like a fight or flight syndrome. Like, the question is, are we so insecure about what we believe that we're afraid to look, that we're afraid to seek out an answer because, God forbid, there's no answer? It turns out this is defendable. Christianity is an evidential worldview from start to finish. There are two forms of evidence. There is no such thing as hard evidence. When someone says, do you have any hard evidence for Christianity? I always say no, because there's no hard evidence for anything. It's not a category. The only categories are direct and indirect evidence. That's it. Direct evidence is simply eyewitness accounts. Indirect evidence is everything else. DNA, indirect evidence. Fingerprints, that's indirect evidence. Ballistics, material evidence, that's all indirect evidence. If it's not an eyewitness account, it falls in the second category. Now, that second category is also called circumstantial evidence. And that's why I think it's got a pejorative. People think, oh, it's just circumstantial. No. Do you consider DNA evidence to be good evidence? Yeah, you do. It's circumstantial evidence. You realize that, right? It's in that category. So here's what I would say. Christianity has always been a worldview that has been driven by both direct and indirect evidence. Its leader, Jesus of Nazareth, was a committed evidentialist. How do I know this? Because he said it over and over again. He said, you know, there's a witness here, John the Baptist. He can tell you. What is he doing? He's pointing to direct evidence. When John the Baptist has, later on, he's in custody, and he sends his own disciples to Jesus and says, Jesus, John wants to know, are you the one? Remember, I always ask the question, what's the question? And then how are they responding? The question is, John wants to know, are you the one? John, the one who risked his life to tell the Jewish leaders that I was the one? He's now asking me if I'm the one? You tell John that he needs to be praying about this because he knows better. No, that's not what Jesus does. Jesus does miracles in front of John's disciples and says, go back and tell John what you just saw. What is he doing? Indirect evidence. Instead of just saying, trust me, he's demonstrating evidentially that, yes, I am still the one. Relax. I'm going to show you evidentially. That's an evidentialist. He spends 40 days in Acts chapter 1 with the disciples after the resurrection, providing them with many more convincing proofs, a word in the Greek that means evidence. John says in his gospel, I'm going to show you all the signs that Jesus did so that you will know he is who he said he was. This is an evidential worldview. If you haven't been looking at it that way and haven't been thinking about it in terms of, well, how do I then defend it evidentially? You're kind of missing the point. And I think for young people, it's going to become critical that we are able to help them make a case for what we believe.
Those are excellent points. So there's overwhelming evidence. You've looked at it. We've all looked at it. But even with all that evidence, there's still people that don't believe in God. So if a young person comes up to you, okay, you want me to believe in God, where do I look? Well, we'll tell them you look to the Bible. Well, how can we be so sure that the Bible is absolutely true? What do you tell a young person?
First of all, what keeps us from believing something is often something that's part of our disposition. There are three reasons why anyone would reject a truth claim. I'll call it the three reasons why you would shun a claim. And I use that word shun, S-H-U-N, in a play on words, because the first one is rational, okay?
Right,
you might have a rational objection. You might say, hey, there's not enough evidence for this. Great, now we can talk about why the evidence is good. But that's often not what's driving it. I wish that most objectors were simply rational objectors. I think they cloak their objections in rational language, but it's usually something else that's really lying to the surface. It's either emotional objections. They've had an experience with Christianity they don't like, an experience with Christians often they don't like. And this is why you'll see often the hypocrisy of Christians is cited as one reason why people reject a claim. Well, you look, everyone's a hypocrite. That's just the nature of who we are as humans. We are all fallen. We are not born and basically good and ruined by systems and by governments and by families. No, in fact, we are born innately fallen. We are the ruiner of governments, systems, and families. Don't be surprised that you're going to find hypocrites in the church. You're going to find hypocrites everywhere. Okay, so get ready. If you had to remove and disregard every system of thought involving a hypocrite, there'd be no systems of thought. So you just have to be realistic about that. But the third thing, volitional, it's a matter of will. So often people who reject a claim don't want to look at it at all because it would mean a radical change in how they are living, how they are thinking, and to what they are bending their knee. Everyone worships, whether you're a Christian or not. We all worship, and here's what we worship. We either worship the God of the universe or the things he's created. That's it. Now, the things he's created always fall into three categories. I talk about this all the time in my books. The only three reasons why anyone is motivated to do a murder is they are wrapped up in the three things we have a tendency to worship if we don't worship God. Sex, money, power. That's it. People say all the time, well, what about rage and vengeance? Okay, what are you feeling rage over? Why do you feel vengeful? It's over one of those first three things. It's sex, money, and power. That's it. Right. It's in 1 John 2, by the way. But I learned it working murders. So what typically happens here is that we are so in love with something in one of those three categories that we don't want to pay attention to who has given us those good things. We take good things that God has given us and we make them the greatest thing. Volitional resistance is typically because we don't want to give up something in one of those three categories. And by the way, those things are deadly. David Foster Wallace is an author. He's not related to me. And he once said this at a commencement speech, that everyone worships. The only question is what you worship. If you worship money, then you're never going to have enough. You're never going to experience enough. If you worship sex or allure or your sexual prowess or how beautiful you are, then at some point as you age, you're going to be destroyed by your aging process because you worship something you can't hold on to. If you worship power, then you're going to wield power over everyone like a tyrant because it's so important to you. It turns out if you don't put your worship in the God of everything and you put your worship in something that he has created, it will eventually destroy you. And so everyone worships. The only question is, are you worshiping the right thing? And that's why I would say that there's actually a practical advantage. And that should be the case, right? If God is true, if the Bible is true, if Jesus really is God, then it should describe us the way we really are. And the Bible does, that we are fallen creatures who are usually led to worship things that are in our sphere rather than the God who created those. And that's why we have to recenter our worship.
Josh, those are great points. And one other thing I want to add is we have to have faith also. Yeah. It's by grace through faith that we're saved by Jesus.
Let's talk about that for a second of what faith is. So is what we always tell people. In every criminal trial, I always say this. I get the luxury sometimes of helping to craft the opening and closing statements because I do it all visually. Let me just show you what we typically tell the jurors. We'll tell them, we're going to give you everything you need to know, but I can't tell you everything that could be known because I don't know everything that could be known. I don't know often why he did it, exactly how. I know that he did it, and I can demonstrate that evidentially, but I can't get into the mind of the killer unless he confesses to you, and he hasn't done that yet. So I'm going to give you an evidence trail that's going to lead you right up to the point of decision, and there's going to be a gap. The evidence trail is going to point right to him, but it's not going to lead right up to him. What's in that gap? Your unanswered questions. If you're the kind of person who cannot make a decision when you still have open, unanswered questions, we will not put you on a jury. That means you're somebody who thinks it has to be beyond a possible doubt. That's not the standard. The standard is beyond a reasonable doubt. That's a lower standard. What's in the gap? Your unanswered questions. Every juror who makes a decision on a criminal trial comes to the end of the evidence trail and then says, yeah, I've got enough. I still have open questions, but I can step across the opening and render a verdict. The same is true for us as Christians. God is not asking you to take a step of blind faith. No, he's giving you an evidence trail. Is it going to answer every question you have about Jesus or God? No. Like anything else, you're going to have open questions. There is nothing for which I could not level an open question. The question here is, do you have enough? It's pointing right to Jesus. Can you step across the end of the evidence trail and make a decision for Jesus? Yes, you could. You would call that a verdict in a criminal trial. Here, we're going to call that a step of faith. But it's not uninformed. It is desperately informed by the evidence, and that's the way that Jesus wanted it. That's why he provided so much of the both direct and indirect evidence. But that final step will be a step across your unanswered questions. And that's where faith comes in. But it's a forensic faith. It is not a blind faith.
Great explanation. I think it's so important to bring people to that point because all the evidence points to Jesus. Now, what are you going to do with him? How are you going to follow him faithfully and believe that he is who he's proved himself to be? Now, I think that that's why apologetics are so important. These are defensible things, that the reality of the scriptures are all defensible. They are all things that we can know, that we can see, that point to the reality of Jesus himself. Thank you so much, Jim, for all of that explanation.
How can I use apologetics to witness? Well, first of all, we need to understand what the word apologetics means. In 1 Peter 3:15, we read in God's word that we all shall be prepared to give an answer or defense to everyone who asks us for the reason of the hope that is within us, with meekness and fear, in other words, with gentleness. But answer or defense is translated from the Greek word apologia, from which we get our word apologetics, which means to give a logical reason defense of the faith. In other words, we should always be ready to give answers to people when they question us about our faith. We should be able to defend the Christian faith. You know, as an analogy, I like to use the event of Jesus coming to the tomb of Lazarus. Jesus came to the tomb of Lazarus. Lazarus was dead. And he said to people there, "You roll the stone away." Now, Jesus could have rolled the stone away. But what humans can do, he gets humans to do. Your responsibility is to roll the stone away. They roll the stone away. But what humans couldn't do, Jesus did. He raised them from the dead.
You're listening to Understanding the Times. Our guest today is Jay Warner Wallace. Make sure you check out our website at olivetreeviews.org. You can watch this podcast and listen to this program for free. Also, check us out on Spotify, OnePlace, and Apple. Jim, we're talking about apologetics. We're continuing our conversation. How do apologetics strengthen our faith in Jesus?
Well, I try to use an analogy that will hopefully be helpful to anyone who hears it. When you work in homicide in Los Angeles County, at least in our agency, I was also pressed into service to work officer-involved shootings. So I got this officer-involved shooting one day, and I go in, and of course, you're there to interview the officers who are involved in the shooting. And I get there, and this guy tells me a story. He was working patrol, and he pulls over a drunk driver, and he gets the drunk driver out of the car because he can smell the alcohol. He's clearly drunk the way he was driving. But when he gets him out of the car, he realizes, this guy looks a little like I'm a little bit concerned for my own safety. I want to do a pat-down search before I do the field sobriety test. So he asked the guy to turn away from him. Now, this guy, he was right to be concerned because this guy was a parolee. He had a gun in his waistband. And back in those days, if you were a parolee with a gun, you would do a year in state prison just for having the gun. So this guy made a decision that night. He was like, should I go to jail for having this gun? He's going to find it if he does a pat-down search. Or should I just kill this officer? And he decided that night he was going to kill the officer. So he turned around and he pointed the gun right at the officer. The officer was only maybe 5 feet away. Now, this officer, interestingly, had been used on our department to select the newest ballistic vest that we were all going to wear on patrol. He had to interview a bunch of different companies who made ballistic vests, and he had to test them in the range. And the vest he was wearing that night was the new ballistic vest that he had tested in the range. He had seen it stop bullets because they had shot at the vest, and he could see that the vest could stop bullets. So now he finds himself face to face with the guy. He's got the gun out, facing it and pointing it at the officer who just thinks he's going to do a field sobriety test. And he's like, what do I do here? Now, clearly, I'm interviewing him, so he's going to survive this shooting. But he says, I can't do a takeaway. I just decided to tense up my stomach muscles because I knew I was wearing this new vest and just take the first round while I get my gun out. So rather than jump to the side, try to jump behind the car, try to tackle this guy, He just decided to trust the vest. Now, he survived it. What's interesting about this is, first of all, in that moment, he moved from what I call believe that to believe in. Okay.
Sure.
He believed that the vest could save his life. But in that moment, he was determined to trust it. He moved from believe that to believe in a millisecond. What caused him to do that? Well, evidential certainty. He had seen the vest stop bullets. And because he had seen the vest stop bullets, he had faith in it. The more you know that something is evidentially true, the more you are willing to stand in it in a gunfight. And so why is it important for us to know what the evidence is here and to actually master it? If you're nobody else, if nobody ever asks you, why do you believe it's true? You ought to know with evidential certainty it's true. Why? Because something in life is coming that is going to be your gunfight. It might be cancer diagnosis. It might be kids who are walking away from the faith. Who knows what it'll be? We're in a culture right now that seems like it's coming loose on both ends. So a time is coming when you're going to have evidential certainty that this is true. So you might hold on to your faith, but you will respond differently. You will respond with a certain level of calm and certainty if your faith is grounded in the evidence rather than faith without evidence. There's two kinds of faith here. There's actually three kinds of belief. One that is without any evidence at all, right? One that despite evidence to the contrary.
Sure.
You don't want either one of those. You want the one that's based on the evidence, but still requires a step. That's what this guy had. I'm telling you, evidence matters because it changes the way we respond to the world around us.
Exactly. It reminds me of the scripture that points me right back to Romans chapter 8, where Jesus is who he says to be. He is our Savior. And Paul's conclusion after he explains how great a salvation Jesus has purchased for us is this in Romans 8, verse 31 and following. He says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who's to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." And then he goes into how nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That is the evidence. When we hit hard parts in our life, are we going to know God's word and trust in it fully and completely as truth?
Josh, think about this for a second. Clearly, God could have used Paul by simply having someone like Peter preach the gospel to him like Cornelius. And then Paul would have said, okay, great. You know why Paul went on to change the world and what he suffered? He talks about this in order to preach the gospel. Well, because he had evidential certainty. He saw Jesus on the road to Damascus. It changed everything. And when you have evidential certainty, the risen Christ is what gave that bold certainty to all of the disciples who then changed the world. Did he have to do it that way? No. Do I think the disciples would have had the certainty? No, I don't think they would have. Why do any of that? Why spend 40 days with disciples after the resurrection to show them more convincing proofs? Really, why would you do that? Because it turns out there's a connection. Jesus knew what they were about to face. You know, while he's doing all those convincing proofs, he's probably saying to himself, you're all going to die for this, you know, and I'm going to give you enough evidence right now so that won't feel like it's a big ask, because it's going to feel like it's a big ask if you don't know it's evidential certainty. But it turns out, if you've seen what the other side of death looks like, you won't be afraid of your own. And this is why evidence matters.
Evidence matters because we can know that these things are true. This is why apologetics matter. Why we need to be able to give a defense for the things in which we believe, because we believe them. And friend, if you are questioning any of this, if you're questioning the historicity, the validity of the scriptures, if you're questioning the existence of Jesus, we beg you, simply read what the Bible says, and Jesus will prove himself faithful. He will show you that he is who the Bible explains him to be. This week we've had on with us J. Warner Wallace. Jim, can you give our listeners some information on how they can follow you and get in touch with you?
Find all of our work at coldcasechristianity.com. We've got a lot of free materials there, so that's where you can find me.
J. Warner Wallace, I want to thank you for joining us today. Make sure you stay tuned for the extended version of this program. God bless you, and thank you for your ministry.
Thank you, guys. Appreciate it.
Contact us through our website, olivetreeviews.org. That's olivetreeviews.org. Call us Central Time at 763-559-4444. That's 763-559-4444. We get our mail when you write to Olive Tree Ministries in Jan Markell, Box 1452, Maple Grove, Minnesota, 55311. That's Box 1452, Maple Grove, Minnesota, 55311. All gifts are tax deductible. Make sure you visit our web store at olivetreeviews.org to purchase Amir Sarfati and Pastor Barry Stagner's new devotional, Until He Comes. Tune in to the extended version of this week's program on our website, ad-free at olivetreeviews.org, or on our YouTube and Rumble channels. The Word of God is trustworthy. We must be willing to give a defense for why we believe. The days are growing dark, but we are to be a light because all things are falling into place.